is still dealing in a pace a little bit with the Word of God, but actually we may look at it as a further action to take to ensure experiential sanctification. We look at now 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, we look at from verses 1 through 3. But here is the issue. I'm still saying that this is dealing with experiential sanctification. That is, has been our... That has been our concern, sanctification. And that is the issue that the apostle keeps dealing with. And throughout this epistle, we will see that's been his concern. Now, experiential sanctification is so important in the life of the believer that when we think that the apostle Peter has ended with his instructions regarding this matter, he returns right back to it from now a different perspective. In this section, he deals with two major actions that will continue to ensure that the believer's life is that life of experiential sanctification. The first action has to do with personal sins, and the second has to do with one's attitude towards the spiritual food. In other words, there are two main thrusts in this section now. We're going to look at matter of personal sin and attitude towards what I call spiritual provision. We will look at it, or spiritual food. These are the two things that the apostle is saying that we still have to deal with to continue to ensure experiential sanctification. So the passage reads, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, we have indicated that, and we will continue to do so, that the pattern in the epistles given to them by the Holy Spirit is quite often the same, and that is to give a command. The Holy Spirit has to tell us why we have to obey that command. When the Bible gives us command, sometimes, or most cases, it precedes it with our explanation of who we are and the reason why that command is appropriate for us. So it is this pattern that we should note from the inferential particle here. Therefore, it is the word un. The inferential in Greek, O-U-N, un. It means consequently, or we can say therefore, of course, or we can say accordingly, or we can also say then. Well, see, any time that we encounter this particle, we should find out on what basis that this has been used in any passage. In our passage, for example, there are about two immediate reasons that the apostle has to address or use this inferential particle. The first one is the purification of our soul and our regeneration. Remember, he has given us that. In other words, before he can tell you to do this or do that, he's given us the reason. The reason that we can be told to get rid of all this is because we have been purified. If we have not been purified, it will have not make sense. Of course, on a larger context, though, it is because the believer is an elect of God. It's one that has been chosen by God. So, nevertheless, then, the emphasis is on the fact that the believer has become a child of God, whose sins have been forgiven, and who has received eternal life from God. So, in view of these facts, the believer is then given a command. The command is to put aside anything that will contaminate the soul and that has been eternally purified. Our soul have been purified so we can live with God forever. Therefore, anything that's going to contaminate it The Bible says, put it aside. So that's why I say, therefore, rid yourselves of. Well, the command of here actually is a little bit unusual, because it's not the usual form of issuing a command in the Greek. Rather, we have what's called in the Greek an aorist participle, which is used as an imperative. The implication of this is this. The apostle is not is concerned about stating a simple command. He is not so much concerned in the setting when this is, at least the time when this is going to be fulfilled, or he is not even concerned of how much or how continuous this action is going to take place. Although we expect it to be a continuous thing, but that's not his interest. He's interested in stating a simple fact. That's what the eros means here. He's more concerned of just giving us a simple fact, a simple command. So that's why we see the expression here, rid yourself of. Now, of course, rid is a Greek word, apotitemi. A-P-O-T-I-T-E-M-I, apotetemi. It means to put off or to put aside. I say put off or put aside. That's the word translated rid yourself of here. Yeah? Now, of course, when we look at it, in the literal sense, this word was used for taking off of clothes. In the figurative sense, though, it means to get rid of something. And this is the way they use it here, to rid oneself of something. Now, the idea here is that the believer should take an action. This command is based on the fact that the believer has been empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to do what he's commanded here. See, most people do not realize that taking off of one's clothes is not that quite simple. You know, we all take these things for granted. You say, well, yeah, it doesn't take me a minute. I'm through. Well, it's that simple to you. But you know why it's that simple? It's because you still have all the powers of your muscles. In other words, if a person becomes incapacitated, either because of illness or the aging process, he will tell you it's not easy to take off the clothes. Of course, we all take it for granted because we do it, just don't think about it. But in a sense, though, in a figurative sense, though, this is what we have here, is that only those who are born again is capable of what we're being told here. In other words, one who is not born again, one who is an unbeliever, is incapacitated by sin to the point that he has not the power to obey the commands that we're given here. I hope that we as believers keep recognizing that the issue of sin is only addressed to the believers, not the unbelievers. Now, many people are more concerned by talking to unbelievers about sin. That's not the issue. Sin is an issue only to you and I as believers, because of the fact that we have been purified, and because the Holy Spirit has to flow through his power to us. And that's why sin becomes an issue to us. But for the unbeliever, the only issue is believing in Christ, because that's the only thing that's important, without which he doesn't have the power. In other words, it would be a mockery for this command that we're going to study to be addressed to the unbeliever. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the ability to do so. But you and I, we have been empowered. In other words, we really do not have any excuses to live a life of sin. That's all he's trying to get to us. Well, there are five vices that we have to look up here. Some people say vices that we are going to look at. There are five of them that the apostle is saying that we must take off, just like you take off clothes, he's telling us to do so. Now, interestingly, though, three of these have the adjective all in front of them, and the other two do not. It seems to me that it is by design that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to make this distinction. All the vices that are described with the adjective all appear in different forms, while the ones without it are simply attitudes that are very unique in a sense, though they can be displayed in a different condition. So to understand this fine distinction, let us now first of all deal with all the vices that have the adjective all in front of them. The first one here is malice. The Greek word that's translated malice is kakia. Kakia, K-A-K-I-A. Kakia, that's the first word translated malice. It means malice, all right, but it also means ill will or desire to injure or malignity. That is another way you can look at it. It's that desire to injure someone. That is the word that is translated here, kakia. Magnanimity, of course, is another way to look at it. In a sense, this word means the outward working or the principle of evil. The outward working or the principle of evil. Although this word can be used in different senses, for example, it could be used for a disaster or for a ruin. However, its use here is purely in the ethical sense. Because the implication of this word is extensive, it becomes necessary for the apostle to cover all its bad implications. And that is why he used the word all. You see, malice often involves a deep, seated, an unreasonable dislike or feeling that drives a person to cause another person to suffer. I'll repeat that. Malice involves a deep, seated, and unreasonable dislike or feelings that drives a person to cause the other person to suffer. There is generally this desire to cause injury to a person without any justification for it. True justification. Not the one that the person who is becoming, who has malice developed within himself or herself. But any true justification does not exist. So there is generally then the desire to cause injury to a person without any justification. So the Greek kakia is used here to cover every attempt to cause harm to other people. Every attempt. There are many, many things that can harm a person. Now, if you know of any of such things, the apostle says you must get rid of it from your life. That's the issue. There are many things that can cause injury to people. If you are aware of them, any one of them, the apostle says we must get rid of it in our life. So malice is so destructive that it is used to differentiate between the first degree murder and manslaughter. The Bible recognizes this. You know, God knows that there will be accidental killings. And so, the only way you can differentiate the two from true murder and accidental killing is malice. And that is why, for example, the Jews were given this in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Deuteronomy 19, 4 through 6. That's to make a distinction between malice, because that is the root of so many problems. Look at what it says in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. Verse 4 says this. This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without malice afterthought or afterthought. He goes on to verse 5 and says, for instance, A man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him even though he's not deserving of death, since he did it to his neighbor without malice aforethought. Now, here is the key, that God, in his infinite wisdom, knows exactly that as human beings keep living, there are many, many things that's going to happen. So, two people go into the wood to chop wood. While they are doing so, there are persons, axe, get loose, kills the other one. Well, God has set up some cities that people should immediately run to. Once they go to that city, you cannot touch them. No matter what it is, a person who runs to that city, you cannot touch them, you cannot kill, you can do anything to them. And so, the point was this, God was very cautious with us, knowing that we may hurt people accidentally or even kill somebody. So, to be sure that you can tell which is which, because all killing will not be wrong. A lot of people think that all killing is wrong, but all killing is not wrong. It depends on the purpose and what has led to it. So if it is a killing that we see it without malice, at least for in this country, for example, in the jurisprudence, it's recognized, and that is what we call, you know, whether it's first degree manslaughter and the rest of the thing. This is because they recognize that the law of the Old Testament is based on the truth principle of malice. If there's no malice, it can never be first degree murder. In other words, if you never contemplated it, if you never thought about it, it's something that happened accidentally, well, the person should not be killed. Well, of course, today, people have carried this principle to extremes. By extremes, I mean, one group says, well, now, don't even kill any person for any reason. And the other group want to kill everyone for every reason. Well, both are wrong. It's always the middle ground. The middle ground is, if it is murder, then the person must pay with his life. Not life imprisonment, with his life. Because for some unknown reason, people have loved the word life imprisonment, which after all is not really life, because 10, 15 years the person is out. But the Bible says malice, if you hate somebody and you kill that person, then that's murder, and there is no other justification than that person's life must be removed from this world. Until we do that, life imprisonment doesn't do it. Now, people don't realize that once a person's blood drops on the floor, you have, whatever that has happened, it has called for an unusual punishment . The only way to remedy it is to drop back the blood of that person who did it in the name of murder. If that's not done, the judgment will continue. And part of the thing that we suffer today is exactly that. When people say life imprisonment, that's not the intention. The intention is once a blood drops, there has to be another blood to counter it. If it is a blood that came out of malice, it doesn't matter whose blood it is. Once you shed the blood, no one is going to escape that punishment. And that is the issue here with the people in the Old Testament, that they wanted to be sure that no one sheds blood in the wrong way. If it's an accidental thing, there will be some kind of sacrifices and some kind of things that they have to do to recompensate the people or the family, but it's no longer going to be a question of life for life, simply because this is something not done with malice. Malice, a different story. There must always be life for life. When that is not followed, we're in for trouble. And that's the issue here. So, it says, anything that will lead a believer to seek to harm another believer, or even an unbeliever, anything in our soul, we must get rid of it in a hurry. It doesn't matter what it is. Whatever that will cause us to try to hurt another believer,
another human being. Get rid of it. That's the issue here. The second vice with the word, with the adjective all, is the word deceit. Now, the word deceit, though, is the Greek word dolos. 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 Now, that word means cunning or deceit or treachery. Now, the idea of deceit is also very extensive, but underlying it is the concept of falsehood. When the apostle says all deceit, he intends for us to understand that there are many areas of deceit that human beings are involved in. For example, there is deception in action, there is deception in thought, there is deception in speech. Part of our deception in speech is flattery. Now, it would be wrong for a believer to be involved in flattery of someone. In other words, instead of telling the person the truth, we tell a person a lie that he wants to hear from us because we do not want to hurt his feeling. Now, I don't know about you, but some of us know there are people that you've come around, they have the problem. If you don't want the truth, don't ask. But if you ask, you get it. In other words, that should be the life of the believer. Now, the Holy Spirit says to us that we should rid ourselves of such a mentality that puts the feeling of a man ahead of truth. In other words, when it comes to a matter of your feeling or the truth, don't think about the feeling of the person. Give him or her the truth. Remember what we saw in the first half this morning? The Word of God is supposed to crush, to make us hurt. And part of it, if the Word of God is truth, give truth to people. It's going to hurt. Do not spare their feeling. Feelings is something that can go on for a little bit, and after a person pulls up, some people can have their feeling go for years and months, but once they come out of it, they will appreciate the truth. Because the truth is the only thing that's going to cause a person to see his fault or her fault or something that needs to be corrected. But if you flatter a person, the person never comes to see the reality. So then, of course, we should realize that there is a price to be paid for being truthful. Now, don't always remember, forget this sense. When we say, as believers, we should be truthful. And we should be. But at the same time, we should recognize that there is a price to be paid for being truthful. It could cause you to not to be invited to so many social events of the season because they know you're not going to be the one that just plays along with every person, that you're going to tell the truth. And so people may want to avoid you. I think that's really lovely. If people avoid you because you're a very truthful person, then you know who are really your friends. You see? Because too many people have too many friends. There are really no friends. Because they're all playing along. Truth will make you win out those who are not your friends. And those who are true friends, they're around you. They're not afraid of you telling them the truth. In fact, you will do them disservice if you don't tell them the truth when they ask you your opinion about something. You know, I know this is kind of hard. My wife dresses up, feels very good about it, and said to the husband, what do you think about this? Well, you really know. If the husband says it, what was the truth, generally the wife will be angry or mad at him. Well, the truth of the matter remains is, a believing man, you must tell your wife that truth. If you feel that that kind of attire doesn't look right on her, if she walks out on the way that you be something that you really don't think is dignified, you better tell her. She can get mad at you, smoke at you, don't worry about it. You do her a better service, that she will go out there and people will not kind of demean her, than it is for her to, you know, stick her tongue at you and all those kind of things they do. But when it's all cleared and done, in the end, you have saved her from some kind of malice, from people, or gossip. And so this is an example of this. I mean, it's also, it can also apply to a husband and a wife. And I'm not saying it's a one way thing per se, but I'm just speaking this particular issue because this is the issue of social gathering. And when that happens, tell people the truth. If a person asks you something and you don't want to tell the truth, well, we always hear those expressions. My mother says, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything, right? Well, sometimes not saying anything is it's the same thing as telling a lie. I mean, if you know something that's right, and somebody asks you about it, and you say, well, I don't really have anything good to say, so I shouldn't say anything. Does that really solve the matter of not telling the truth? It doesn't. And so the issue here is, the Bible says, get rid of the mentality that says a person's feeling is more important than the truth. In other words, do not spare a person a feeling in the name of not telling the truth. Tell the truth always, and it's going to hurt. The third vice that is has an adjective here is the word slander. So the NIV renders it this way: slander of every kind. More literally, it means all slanders. Now that word actually is the Greek word katalalia. Katalalia. Katalalia or katalalia. It means defamation or evil speech. Defamation. Or evil speech. In other words, it is not permissible for a believer to slander another person. Now, the first two vices we mentioned were in the singular, but slander here is in the plural. Now, the fact that it is in the plural is designed to stress on the individual acts involved in slandering a person. You see, to the pagan, he sees nothing wrong with slandering or speaking ill about a person. Now, I know this is probably a little difficult for most people to think about. Now, it is to him, as relates to the pagan, slandering is as natural as eating food. So you can see that today, the nation has almost gone back to paganism. And you say, what am I saying? Well, a good sign of it, look at the popularity of the gossip columns. Think about it. The more people become decadent, the more they like gossip. And that tells you why some of these gossip columns have become so popular. This was a thing that marked those heathen people, the pagans. The Apostle Peter recognized that through the Holy Spirit. And that's why he said, hey, believers, you should not involve yourself with things that you see among pagans. So, pagan people are people who love gossip. You know, so if you love gossiping and you're a believer in Christ, the Bible says you're behaving like a pagan. Get rid of it in a hurry. So many people have nothing else to do, as far as I can say. They have nothing better to do than just to live their life gossiping, talking about each other. That is not something that a believer should be involved in. When you see people gossiping, give up, get away from there. That's the issue here. Because if you sit around, you become a part of it. Now, there is nothing that's very destructive in the life of a person than what you hear. A lot of time, many people do not realize that a lot of opinions that we hold come from what we hear. And those things that we hear may not be true. And so, this is why the believer, he says, when you see anything that remotely resembles slandering people, get away from it. If you're in the midst of people who are talking ill of somebody else, please, the Bible says, get away from it. It may be tempting to speak ill of someone else, but every believer is commanded to avoid this kind of behavior. It is impossible to slander someone if there is no hostility or if there is no hostile feeling against that person. See, people don't slander people that they love. Do you really know of anyone who slanders somebody they love? I don't not think so. So slander is a manifestation of lack of love towards a person. People do not slander ones they love. They slander those they despise and those that they hate. So not only is it a manifestation of lack of love and a manifestation of hostility, it is a direct violation of God's command. Peter, of course, is not alone in this injunction, for James also issues the same command in James chapter 4, verse 11. James 4:11, the apostle Peter issues this command. James also issues it via the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. So the apostle is concerned not only that we should not get involved in slandering each other, but also we should not stoop down to the same level of those who do the same. In other words, if we are slandered by others, we should not retaliate by doing exactly the same thing that they have done. Now, all of these things, you go back. Go back to what we did starting about 2 or 3 weeks ago, where it is that if you bring a case before God, he has to judge you and judge the person. And so if somebody slanders you, and you turn right back and slander the person, and you go back to God in prayer, God is going to judge you for slander and judge the other person for slander. So in any case, you'll be the loser. So the only way you can be free is if somebody slanders you, you walk away from it and lay that in the hands of God. And the great God will take care of it. And so these are some of the vices that the apostle tells us. But because our time is up, we'll leave the other two beginning next week. Let's pray. As we conclude our study this morning, there may be an individual here who has never come to the knowledge of Christ. Everything that we have studied this morning does not apply to you. There's only one thing that applies to you, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can get life. Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. He died for you. If you were the only person on this planet, he would still have died for you. And so, having died for you, there is only one thing that holds you or keeps you from eternal life, and that is your attitude that you have towards Christ. He took your place. And so the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life through him. Christ had you in mind. He went to the cross. He died, was buried, and resurrected so that you may have life. If you trust in him who went to the cross and died and resurrected, you will have life. So this is the issue to you, that you must trust Christ as your Savior. If you do so, you have eternal life. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So if you believe in Christ, you have life. And so this is the option that is left for you. Trust in Christ and you have eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of studying your word. We are thankful that we have been given the power, the ability to rid ourselves of all those things that contaminate our soul. We pray that as we face this week, Heavenly Father, that we bring in our mind, in our thinking, in our focus, the understanding that we'll look at our souls and be sure that there is no malice, no hatred of any kind that will make it difficult for us to function and to fulfill the purpose for which you have cleansed our soul. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.